So, 4 more years. I'm sure you've heard that phrase a couple of times this week. The euphoria in the Obama camp, and probably generally around the world, if not in America, we are feeling that there's a bit of certainty again regarding one of the most powerful nations in the world. And then we hear of changes in the leadership in China as well. And of course that also perhaps leaves us wondering and thinking about the future. And not to be outdone, the Church of England, of course, is also looking towards new leadership. And we need to pray for the new Archbishop of Canterbury when he's installed, and thank God for his faith, and pray that will remain and indeed grow as he seeks to lead that body of Christians. Times of hope, perhaps. Hope that things can improve. And as we return to our series, working through Matthew's Gospel, we come this morning to the end of chapter 13. So far, the chapter, as has been led and opened up by first Wayne and then Ben last week, it's consisted of a number of parables that Jesus told about the kingdom of God. And all of them really were pretty encouraging and positive. Not unlike the speeches made perhaps by President Obama. Now, we might be skeptical about some of the promises he made, and certainly his ability to deliver. But this is God's word. The promises of Jesus, his son. If he said this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like, then we can take it as read. And we've read in those parables about growth, about victory, about fruits being born, about treasure being held. It's all really wonderful. Surely everybody would want to be involved in that. That was how it ended, wasn't it? The need to make a choice. There are two options, kingdom or not. But under the kingdom, how wonderful. Well, as seems to have happened so often in this present series, Ben gets the upbeat sections, and my job is to bring us all back down to earth. Sort of good cop, bad cop idea. And don't worry, I'm not here much longer, so I don't know what's going to go on then. Because you see, as we come to the end of this chapter, we have something of a wake-up call. Yes, we can be certain that the kingdom will expand, it will spread, it will be received by some as the greatest of treasures. But there's a cost. A cost which is real. A cost which will be borne by those who are committed to kingdom work. The sort of cost maybe that we've just heard about from Egypt. The cost of following Jesus. There used to be an advert. Join the army and see the world. Well, a day like this in our annual calendar as a nation reminds us it isn't quite that straightforward. Because there could well be a price demanded, a cost that needs to be paid. I was just hearing something. I think there was a statue, wasn't there, unveiled of one of the undercover operatives in France this year. You might have seen it on the news back in the Second World War. Life expectancy for undercover operatives in France in those days was 6 days. That's how long you were expected to live. There's a cost to all the wonderful triumphalism we can have sometimes. And I think this section lays out for us what can be expected by those who follow this amazing man, Jesus. And it isn't all sweetness and light. Let's just read the first section of our passage, verses 53 to 58 of chapter 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, only in his own hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. And he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. What should we expect if we decide to buy into this wonderful kingdom vision? Well, first of all, we can expect perhaps to be ignored. Jesus arrives back in his hometown. All that teaching, and especially the many miracles which have accompanied his teaching. No wonder the people are amazed. But there's one big problem. Their amazement isn't particularly about the teaching and the miracles. They are amazed because it's him who did them. They feel they know Jesus too well. Isn't this the chap we've seen grow up? Isn't he the one that we played with when we went to school? Didn't he build that table for the chap down the road? Didn't he help us with that IKEA flat pack that we couldn't manage? He's just a carpenter. Who is this man? Yeah, he's a great bloke, but he's from a normal family. And some of his family members aren't too sure of his claims either. So where does that leave us? It's all too much. We know him too well. And so it says they took offense at him. Literally, he was a scandal to them. In spite of all he'd done. It's a weird part, isn't it, of human nature. We want the sensational, we want the celebrity, but we want them to be somehow different from us. So when they do something that we might end up doing, we're really shocked. We want them to have an aura. In her testimony last week, those of us who were here or heard it later, Steph said she was attracted to Longmeadow particularly because we were so normal. Now that is actually a very mature thing to say. Because there are many who would feel that's a turn-off. We want to go somewhere special. We want to go somewhere that seems different from everywhere else. Well, Jesus knew that generally speaking, familiarity breeds contempt. It's easier as a church to import somebody from outside to be a pastor or a church leader than it ever is to recognize somebody who's grown up in the church. Because we know them so well. We know all their weaknesses and foibles. Much easier to get somebody we don't yet know. It's the way we are. So many people have found, haven't they, that the hardest place to testify is at home, with their own families. Our family, our closest friends, our neighbours, they see us as being just like them. And so they tend to ignore what we have to say. It's just you. Some people feel awed by those who cross cultures and oceans to take the good news about Jesus. How can they do it? And there are real costs and real sacrifices accompanying such callings. But let's never kid ourselves. To stay among our own community, among our own friends, our own family, to seek to witness for Jesus in a normal workplace, in our own culture, that is perhaps even harder. Said about Jesus, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. The locals from Nazareth felt they knew Jesus too well to put their faith in him, and in their disrespectful familiarity, they ended up losing him. He moved on. He moved away. He didn't do much there. Let's understand this. Let's make it a subject of our prayers. Lord, soften the hearts of those closest to us who ignore perhaps what we've done, what you've done for us. But also, let's beware of that attitude ourselves. The sense of dismissing the witness and message from our brothers and sisters here because we know them so well. Dismissing our own pastors not as worthy of quite the same respect or time as if we got some big name speaker here. You know, those people with massive churches who write wonderful books, who tweet day in, day out. The first wake-up call is that as followers of Jesus, we must expect to be ignored. But it gets worse. Let's carry on reading. Matthew 14, verses 1 to 11. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. We might be ignored, but it might be much worse. The cost could be very high. We turn here from the direct example of Jesus to that of the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. Now, in a sense, Matthew doesn't want John to be seen as the focus here. He shows that quite clearly in the beginning by setting the context. And he said the whole thing was that Herod thought this must be John come back to life. Herod was terrified that Jesus was John revived. It's a great example here, just in passing, isn't it? Their ministry was so similar that Herod couldn't tell if it was Jesus or John at work. That was his immediate conclusion, weird as it sounded. But to go back particularly to the passage, it's a great incident, isn't it, to occupy our minds on a lovely sunny Sunday morning. Herod, of course, is the exact opposite of Jesus' townsfolk. He doesn't know him well enough. The background details of this whole account read like some lurid soap opera. Herod was a murdering schemer and adulterer. He'd married the daughter of a neighbouring king, first of all, but then fell in love with his half-brother's wife, Herodias, who also happened to be his half-niece. So he divorced his wife, which resulted in a war that he ended up losing, and he married Herodias, which, apart from the unfaithfulness of it all, was actually forbidden under Jewish law. Leviticus 18 and 20 both say that you shouldn't marry your brother's wife. Just out of interest, the complexities of this family get even further confused in the future when this daughter who does the pole dancing goes on later to marry one of her other stepfathers, one of her stepfather's other half-brothers, and so she ends up becoming the sister-in-law and aunt of her mother. EastEnders, eat your heart out. I mean, you couldn't go for a better storyline, could you? Anyway, along comes this preacher who is outspoken enough to criticize their actions, something which really upsets especially Herodias. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And so Herod has John arrested and put into prison. It appears from Mark's longer account of all this going on here that Herod had a sort of respect for John. He quite enjoyed going along and chatting to him. Perhaps it was refreshing to have somebody who actually said what they thought rather than just what they thought you wanted to hear. Certainly it seems that he didn't really want to kill him because he was frightened of the people's reaction and he wouldn't have his occasions to go and chat to somebody. But then comes the fateful day of his birthday and a foolish, drunken oath to his stepdaughter. And it's a gory account and we don't want to take too long dwelling on it. But what we might miss is that in death, as in life, John is really pointing to Jesus. He points forward, we are called to point back. Followers of Jesus are expected to be pointing to him, to be living like him, to be following him. John's whole life purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus, to proclaim that he was the Lamb of God, God's answer to our guilt and our sin. The parallels are actually marked if you stop and think about John and his life. He had a miraculous birth. He preached a message of repentance and faith. He was fully prepared to speak out the truth no matter what cost. He had a group of loyal followers. He was falsely arrested. He was cruelly executed. His body was taken by friends and buried. Rings some bells, doesn't it? The similarities are clear. But actually in each aspect, it's like a shadow. It's not quite as extreme, if you like, as what Jesus suffered for us. The birth wasn't quite as miraculous. The message was not quite as full. The truth that he spoke out was about one issue, perhaps more than Jesus did. Yes, he was falsely arrested, but the execution was at least quick. It all fits in, doesn't it, with what John said about Jesus. Back in John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, "He must become greater, I must become less." And if it was so for the forerunner of Jesus, so too it will be for his followers. The key is to be like Jesus. To be involved in the building of the kingdom will inevitably entail sacrifice, because it did for him. Now, these are sobering truths, but they are especially relevant, aren't they, on Remembrance Sunday? Maybe not for many of us the ultimate sacrifice, but be sure, cost there will be. The New Testament is full of warnings. Take up your cross and follow me. In this world, there will be trials. If the world has hated me, said Jesus, it will hate you also. The cost for each one of us might be different. It might be having to adjust our ambitions as we put righteousness first. It might be changing our priorities as we understand what it means to serve Jesus. It might be withstanding temptations as we see the direction they're leading us in. It might be stopping a friendship as we understand how distracting that is from really being kingdom people. The way to the crown is always the way of the cross. There will be sacrifice involved in following the one who sacrificed himself for us, for you, for the church. So let's not be surprised when there are sorrows and trials and cost on the way to the kingdom. There were for Jesus. There were for John the Baptist. There would be for each of his first disciples. And that's been the testimony of true followers of Jesus down through all the ages, you see, experience today for Ahmed. Well, I'm really selling this, aren't I? Let's all be people of the kingdom, hey? We need to expect to be ignored and expect the cost to be incredibly high. But it doesn't actually end there. We just read the last few verses we've got for us today. Verse 12. John's disciples came, took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Sometimes in Scripture it's the shortest of sections which are the most encouraging. Because I think here we say that we can also expect to be acknowledged. Yes, we might be sneered at by our friends and our family. We might be ignored. We might be mocked. Yes, we might even find that the cost of following is immense. But let us never think that that is all there is to the path of the believer. John might have lost his head, but he glorified the Lord. He fulfilled his calling, and this life isn't all there is. John hadn't come back to life in Jesus. Herod got that totally wrong. But when Jesus came back from the dead, then life was available for John once again. That's the wonderful twist of it. John's followers knew who to go to as soon as they lost their leader. They went to the one he'd always pointed to Jesus. And when Jesus heard the news, it's clear he was deeply affected. This was his cousin, but also his co-worker, and more importantly, his forerunner. And he was no longer around. And perhaps it just impressed on Jesus once again the reality of the path laid out before him. And so he sought some solitude, time alone with his thoughts, no doubt in prayer. Just note here, there's nothing wrong with believers feeling and mourning the loss of loved ones. Jesus did. We're not meant to say, oh, isn't it wonderful, they're in heaven now, and that's it. Nothing wrong in mourning those who have worked in the building of the kingdom with us and are no longer here now. Pain, grief, injustice, loss, they really do hurt. And just as Jesus would later weep at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, so here we see him overwhelmed at the effects of sin and evil in the world he made and among the people he loved. Herod dismissed John the Baptist as of less consequence than a drunken promise to a pole dancer. But the one he came to save, to point to, Jesus, he acknowledged him. Remember what he'd said earlier about John, chapter 11, verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, said Jesus. And it isn't just about John that Jesus says such things. In Luke chapter 12, verse 8, we read this, that Jesus said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. It is worth it. Jesus himself was ignored by his own people. But in John chapter 1, we're told, to those who received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. What greater accolade? And this is God's way. Jesus came and obediently followed the path laid out for him at such great cost. Even to death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians. But as a direct consequence of that, the Father has exalted him to the highest place. That's how God works. We read in Hebrews that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. Endured it, despising the shame and the mockery. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, says this, we don't need to lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, and when you read Paul's life, you realize they weren't actually that light, and they lasted quite a long time. But for him, he counted them as light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what we see, but on what is unseen. This section contains such practical challenges for us. What do we think of Jesus? Have we become over familiar with him? Do we know his life story? We know the gospel stories more or less. We've heard the accounts and so no longer really take him very seriously. Radical discipleship will cost, but is wonderfully worthwhile. Let's understand what we are called to. Because we're called to follow one who is not only the ultimate King and Lord, that would be honour enough, but we are called to follow the one who loves us so deeply that he sees every struggle we are going through, every battle, every pain, every sacrifice, and he acknowledges us before the angels in heaven, and indeed before the Father himself. Yes, the growth of the kingdom of heaven, the honour of the king, comes at great cost to all who are in his service. But never doubt it, it's worth it. The task isn't finished yet. There's more pain to come, more battles, more struggles. But we are heading for certain victory. Which side would you rather be on? Our Lord has gone before us, and by his Spirit now walks with us. Every step of the way. Let's praise him for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that as you lay out for us the wonderful future you have planned for us and the many blessings we enjoy, yes, in this life as well, you don't hold back in reminding us that a cost is also involved. In many senses, we perhaps feel we've had it so easy. Again, we pray for those who are struggling particularly because of their faith. But Lord, prepare us also, because sometimes the cost involved for us is so subtle that we miss it as well. We assume that we've just got to fit in with our culture and don't realize that part of the cost is to be different, to attract people to an alternative. And that costs. Lord, help us. Help us as we witness to our families. Help us in situations of mockery and danger. And help us to keep our eyes so fixed on the fact that you are the one who's promised you will stand by your people. You will acknowledge us, and one day we will be your bride at your right hand, sitting there in heaven at that great feast. Lord, thrill us with the future in such a way that we are prepared for whatever the present might bring. And we pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.